It's good to see you all. We're continuing today in our study, walking through the book, Just Thinking About the State. It's, for those of you who maybe hadn't been here for the previous lessons, it's written by Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. And I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with their podcast. They actually have a podcast called Just Thinking. But this book sort of flowed out of a lot of the episodes that they were doing in their podcast. It's been pretty good. I've enjoyed it so far, and there's a lot more good to come. So we skipped around a little bit. Pastor Fry covered in the last couple of weeks chapter 2, which was on socialism, which we'll be referring back to quite a bit today. And then he skipped over to chapter 4, which was on the social gospel or Christian socialism, kind of socialism as we see it working its way into the church and even the evangelical church in America today. Now we're going to go back and cover chapter 3, which we skipped over, which was on capitalism. So as you can imagine, there's a lot of contrast between capitalism in chapter 3 versus the socialism we've already talked about before. And again, the main point of this book, really, the authors are trying to work through here is answering the question of what is the proper role of government, of the state, as it has been designed by God. I don't know about you, but when I hear a lot of political discussions and people arguing over different political issues, so many times the main issue is that they've skipped over the question of what is the actual biblical role of the government. And they're arguing about, issues that are further down the line issues, as opposed to the real fundamental issue of what is the government actually supposed to do according to the Bible. And if you'd answer that question up front, you would, avoid a lot of the other arguments down the road, or you at least understand where they come from, because it usually always comes back to what should the government be doing versus what should it not be doing. But anyway, this book is really targeted at that, and I appreciate that they're trying to address that fundamental issue and really tackle it from a number of different directions. So as I talked about in the last couple of chapters, we've been dealing with some unbiblical ideas of what the proper role of government is, socialism, collectivism. And now in chapter 3, we're going to turn and focus on, making a case for, a proper biblical role of government, particularly as it pertains to, an economic system and the economic system of capitalism. And we'll talk about, what is the proper role of the government versus the role of the individual in commerce and in economics and trade. So, starting off, in the opening of the chapter, the authors include an excerpt from Scripture from Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. We read there, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So here we see that cultural mandate, right, that we've talked about many times before, where God gives the man and the woman dominion over the earth and stewardship over his creation. And there's two particular concepts that we see here that the authors are pointing to, and I want you to hold on to these things, because throughout the rest of the chapter, the rest of the discussion, they're going to keep tying back to these concepts we see right up front in the first chapter of Genesis. So those concepts are, one, the sovereignty of God over all things as the creator of all things. God owns all things, and so he has the right to do with them as he pleases. That's the first thing, sovereignty of God. The second thing is the stewardship of man. So the stewardship of man as one who's been created by God in his image and has been given by God stewardship over all that God created. So we see those two things right here up front in chapter 1 of Genesis. The sovereignty of God over all things and the stewardship of man as given to man by God. Well, how is this relevant to capitalism? Well, the authors point out from the very beginning of the chapter, they're not trying to make the point that God is a capitalist. They're not going that far. But the central point that they're making in this chapter, they say it right up front, is what's shown on the slides here. This is a quote from the book. They say that the fundamental tenets of capitalism begin with a proper biblical worldview, understanding that it pertains to the sovereignty of God, not government, and the stewardship of man, not members of Congress. So again, we'll maintain those distinctions. They're saying that in general, capitalism supports this biblical worldview that maintains that God is sovereign, not government, and that man is given stewardship over God's creation, not members of Congress, not the state, effectively. And so as we walk through chapter 3, we'll see reasons given for why this is so, why the authors believe that capitalism as an economic system is consistent with this biblical worldview. So again, I mentioned that this book flowed out of the podcast that they have called Just Thinking. I don't know if you've ever listened to it, but they only put out, I think, a handful of episodes every year now. Their cadence used to be a lot more frequent. They really kind of came out, I think, in 2016, even 2017, somewhere around there. And at the time, the social justice movement was really picking up steam and coming into the church. And they started a podcast to talk about a variety of theological issues, but pretty soon it became apparent that that was an issue that was really affecting the church at the time, and so they sort of shifted their focus, I think, more so to that. And their podcast is also very fun. The two guys, they're humorous, but also very biblical, and they would always tie everything back to Scripture and sort of get down to the real root issue that they were addressing and looking at what the Bible has to say about it. But one of the things I also really appreciated about the podcast was they would typically start out by defining terms. And they emphasize the importance of being able to clearly define terms, because if you don't do that, then you can go through a whole discussion and talk right past somebody if they aren't using the word the same way that you are, right? If you have a different definition than what they do, you often in discussions end up talking right past one another. And so if you at least start out by defining terms, you can avoid a lot of that confusion and have a more productive discussion. And so the book is no different. They start out by defining terms. We saw that in the chapter on socialism, and we see it again now in capitalism. And so at the outset of the book, they provide a couple of different definitions of capitalism. Obviously, you could come up with a lot others that would be probably pretty good. But they give a couple in particular, so we'll look at those. The first is from a man, Dr. Fred Fulvari, who's an economist, professor, and author. I hadn't heard of him before. I'm not sure how they came across it, but it is a pretty good definition. And so his definition here, he says, capitalism means the sector of an economy in which markets, not government, determine prices and quantities. In a capitalist system, both the market for goods and the market for inputs are based on voluntary action within the constraints of some governmental interventions, namely taxes, subsidies, restrictions, and mandates. So here in this first definition, we can already see that integral to the definition of capitalism is the concept of the market, right? The exchange of goods and services, buying and selling. And we also see a key distinction being made, that in capitalism, this market determines prices and quantities. In other words, what goods are made and what the prices are for those goods, what's charged, what's paid for those goods. This is over and against the idea of a collective, or typically the government and socialism, setting prices and determining what's going to be made. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. A third thing we see is that this market is based on voluntary actions. In other words, no one's forced or compelled by an outside party to buy or sell any particular thing at any particular price. It's all voluntary exchange between those who are selling and those who are buying. People make free, voluntary decisions about what to sell and what to buy. So, also though, at the end of this definition, we see a good reminder that these free and voluntary decisions are, however, constrained often by governmental interventions, such as taxes, regulations, you know, and you could argue that, well, maybe that would be better defined as a mixed economy, partly capitalist free market versus partly, government intervention. But you get the point. The idea is that you have independent parties able to exchange goods and services with one another. But we all recognize that, you know, anywhere you have a government, the government's typically going to get a hand in that some way or another, right? So you typically do see government intervention even in these market economies. Another definition that they include was from Merriam-Webster that defines capitalism as an economic system characterized by private or corporate ownership of capital goods, by investments that are determined by private decisions, and by prices, production, and the distribution of goods that are determined mainly by competition in a free market. So we see here a lot of the same ideas that we saw in the last definition: investments, prices, production of goods, distribution of goods, you know, buying and selling, that are determined mainly by private individuals acting voluntarily in a free market. Right, we see the same concepts. But this definition does have a couple of other important elements. One of the most important is that capital, you know, the stuff, the goods, property, wealth, is owned by private parties. And we talked about that in socialism, you know, when we talked about socialism, but obviously this is very different than socialism. Socialism, you have everything owned by the community or the collective, which almost always ends up being the state, and it's all shared and distributed however the state decides, as opposed to a capitalist or market economy where private individuals are able to own their own stuff, their own wealth, their own property. This is very key, and it comes up over and over again. Another critical aspect of capitalism that we find in this definition is, notice that word competition in a free market. But when you have a truly free market where anyone can come and buy and sell, inevitably you will have competition. You'll have more than one vendor selling a particular good, and they have to compete with one another for customers. The end result tends to be overall lower prices, more a better variety of options. You know, you see more it's more consumer friendly in the end because you actually do have competition. But even for those who are selling goods, there's competition among people for the jobs that they offer. So they do see, you know, an improvement in workforce because people have to compete for those jobs. So overall, just wanted to point to that concept of competition, because it also is a distinct difference between socialism and capitalism. Just kind of going through the reasons we need to be clear in our definitions of capitalism and socialism and any other system we're talking about, is that when we have discussions about these things, particularly when we're talking to opponents of capitalism or critics of capitalism, you tend to see that they use different, you know, they have a different definition of what it is. And so, again, that goes back to what I mentioned before. You can end up talking past each other because they're talking about something completely different than what you are. A lot of times we hear, you know, opponents of capitalism saying it's a system that's defined by greed and it only results in exploitation of the laborers by those who, you know, the powerful few who collect to themselves all of the wealth in the society. You hear that, But if you actually ask that person what capitalism really is, give me a definition, a lot of times they probably couldn't even give you a accurate definition of what it is. If you recall from, I think it was 2 weeks ago in the socialism study, Pastor Fry mentioned it was a study done that was reported in the book by, I think it was the Federalist, and they, you know, asked different age groups about their opinion of socialism, you know, favorable, unfavorable, and the millennial generation had a 53% favorable outlook on socialism until you gave them a definition of what it was, you know, that it's government controlling the means of production, government owning all the businesses, right? And then that dropped to 32% once they actually had a definition. So again, that underscores the importance of actually understanding what you're talking about, and not just assuming other people understand either if you're engaging in conversation with them. But anyway, that's why we spend time talking about these things, because we want to have in our minds a clear picture of what it is we're talking about. And that'll help us tie that back to the main points that the authors are making in the book. So when we accurately define what is involved in socialism and capitalism, or free market economy, it becomes a lot easier to see the differences between the two. And then once we can see the differences between the two, that makes it easier to determine which of these systems is more consistent with the biblical worldview and which better respects those ideas that we talked about, the sovereignty of God, not government, and the stewardship of man and not members of Congress. There's a lot more that we could say about the differences between socialism and capitalism, but I've tried to outline a few here, and we'll run through them quickly. We won't spend too much time on it. But some of the key distinctives: property ownership, like we've already talked about, the ability to own property. In socialism or collectivism, these things are owned by the quote-unquote collective, right, which is almost always the state. The state owns the land, it owns the businesses, it owns everything. In capitalism or in a free market economy, those things are owned by private individuals, right? You can own your own home. You can have your own land. You know, those of us who pay property taxes might argue that it feels like you never actually really own it because you continue to have to pay tax on it. But all the same, you know, the concept is there. You are able to own private property. This also flows over into business ownership, right? And in socialism or collectivism, again, the state owns the businesses. They determine what businesses exist, what products are made, who's going to work there, what they're going to get paid. All of those things are the purview of the state, as opposed to a capitalist or free market economy where private individuals are able to own their own businesses. You know, you can go start a business tomorrow if you want to, if you're so motivated. If you want to have a pop-up coffee stand, you can go do that. And then we also see, you know, obviously there's a number of different types of businesses. Sometimes it's a single individual running a small business, could be a family-owned business, could be a group of people, could be a large group of people, which would be, you know, a corporation, a group of people that come together in a partnership in order to own a business. But the point still stands, it's not the state that owns the businesses, it's private individuals. And so, obviously, coming out of that, when we look at, you know, the questions of who determines what goods and services are made, and who determines the price of those goods and services, when it comes to socialism or collectivism, you know, guess who? It's the state. Same as everything else, right? They are in charge, as opposed to a capitalist or free market economy where you have these things, you know, the determination of what goods are made, what prices are paid for them, it's determined by the market, by buyers and sellers, and it's based on supply and demand, right? People who are making products determine what's going to be made, but also the people buying the products determine what's going to be made, because people producing goods or services have to look at the spending habits of the consumers, right? They have to say, okay, well, what do people want? I can't make any money if I don't make something that people want to buy. And so it's that collective, you know, work together that market, you know, the exchange in between buyers and sellers that ultimately ends up determining what's going to be made, and then also the price, right? I can start a bakery, but if I'm charging a whole lot more than HEB is down the road or the next local bakery, you know, people aren't going to want to come buy my stuff. I've either got to market it as somehow unique or special, you know, deserving of a higher price, or more than likely I got to bring my prices down in order to compete with other people. And so that process, you know, over time is what sets the price, right? It's the price is based on what people are willing to pay for something. Now, of course, that's not to say that you don't ever have corruption enter into the system where prices can be artificially fixed, or, you know, various companies could collude to help raise pricing. That can happen, but that's not an innate feature of the system. That's more due to corruption than it is the actual system itself. So, you know, what's the point of all this? Well, hopefully from drawing these distinctions, it's a little bit more clear, you know, which of these systems is more consistent with the biblical concepts that God is sovereign over all things, not government, and that man is given stewardship over what God has created, not members of Congress, right? That definition we talked about earlier. In other words, the role of the state is not to be sovereign, to own everything, because that role belongs to God. And the role of the state is not to be the steward over all that God has created. That role belongs to man, the individual. As we can see from just looking at the basic definitions, socialism gives so much power to the state that it effectively makes the state sovereign and steward over all things. Capitalism, or more accurately, free markets, are more consistent with the idea that all things belong to God and that God has given man stewardship over what God has created. Now, so far we've been talking about capitalism, free markets, purely in ideal terms, right? But of course, we know that in a capitalist or market economy, we still see many examples, as I mentioned, of corruption, of, you know, the markets not working perfectly. We see examples sometimes of businesses that are able to gain sort of a monopoly in their particular industry or field, and then there's no longer the competition that would make pricing, you know, respond to the market. If there's only one option, then yeah, you have to pay whatever they want. So sometimes we do see the effects of greed and corruption playing out, where businesses amass significant wealth, you know, collude to fix pricing, etc. And of course, in capitalist economies, we do see inequities, right? That's another target that opponents of capitalism typically point to, is inequities. You know, some people have a lot and some people have very little. You know, there's not everyone has the same outcome. But contrary to what critics of the system say, the presence of corruption and greed and the existence of inequities are not a feature of the capitalist system. Rather, these issues are going to exist regardless of what economic system you have in place, because these are issues that arise from the sinful nature of man. And we know that from Scripture. If we hold to a biblical worldview, we know that all men are sinful. Even those who are saved continue to be corrupted by that sinful nature and act sinfully, even in matters of business, even in the economy. And so we know that no matter what system we have in place, we're going to see greed and corruption. You know, I'll put that in the table too. Both systems that we've been talking about are subject to greed and corruption. Both of them result in inequities. You know, changing from one system to the other is not going to change those facts, contrary to what critics of capitalism or proponents of socialism often say. You know, human nature will result in unfair and immoral treatment and unequal outcomes, whether we have a capitalist or a collectivist economy. The difference is which one of these systems best mitigates the sinfulness that is inherent in human beings, which of them is best designed to deal with that. If people are always going to tend toward greed and taking advantage of others, which system best protects against those tendencies and best encourages fairness? I don't think, Pastor Fry said a couple weeks ago he didn't figure he was going to have to twist any arms to get people to be against socialism. I don't think I'll have to twist many arms here to convince you that capitalism is better suited to deal with the inherent sinfulness in man, that socialism particularly exacerbates that issue more so than what we see in a capitalist system. But it certainly is the case. One of the main advantages to capitalism is that individuals are able to engage in commerce with one another, and they're not forced by the government or some outside party to sell certain goods or work in certain jobs or buy, their goods at a certain price. In capitalism, if you don't like your job, you have the freedom to go and look for a better deal elsewhere, right? You can do that. You're not forced to stay in that factory or, in that particular business where you are. You can go find another job. I guarantee you it won't be perfect. No job is. You still may not have, all the money in the world that you want for and be able to do exactly what it is that you want to do, but you have options available to you. And in socialism, that's not the case. You're set. In a centrally planned economy like socialism, you're very limited. Similarly, when it comes to buying goods, if you don't like the price of a certain good or service, you can look elsewhere. You may not be able to find, what you want for the price that you want necessarily, but you've got options. You can at least go around and shop around and try to find a better deal. So again, there's a lot more there, built-in mitigations against greed and corruption in a system that allows there to be free trade and competitive trade among different people. Capitalism also makes room for the concept of the entrepreneur, right? The individual who goes out and takes risks to start new businesses. And so you see a lot more innovation and technological advancement in capitalist societies. In socialism, there is no possible way to have an entrepreneur, right? You can't go start your own business. You can't own anything. And so you don't see that type of innovation that you do in capitalist societies. For the worker in a capitalist society, wages tend to be better because businesses have to attract you to come work for them. Sometimes that's not always the case when there's not a lot of jobs available, but in general, compared to socialism, you have more competition for labor. You're not having labor directly assigned to you by the state. And so you actually have to do something to make that attractive to the good candidates, certainly, if you want to get good people to work for you. So overall, wages tend to be higher. Again, we could all, complain about how couldn't they just be a little higher, right? But at the end of the day, it's better than what you have in a society where there is no competition for your work. In fact, capitalism, and we'll talk about this again later, but capitalism also tends to, and again, it's not, no system is perfect, so it doesn't do this perfectly, but it also tends toward rewarding hard work and punishing those who don't want to work. If you look at a purely capitalist system, now obviously there's, like I said, no perfect system, but you tend to see that. Where there's competition for jobs, you have to work hard if you want to get the job over somebody else, for example. And so you do see, a promotion of hard work, which we'll talk about later, as I mentioned, is a biblical concept as well. In fact, the times where we don't see the system rewarding hard work and innovation, a lot of the times it's because the government has come in and intervened, right? A lot of times we see it's because of regulations that the government's put in place, certain taxes, when the government starts to play favorites with which industries or which companies, which players they want to favor over others, that's when you start to see the efficiencies of the market system fall apart. Things we talk about crony capitalism, where you see certain businesses being given favor over others, whether it's because they lobbied certain politicians or what have you. When those things happen, that's when you actually tend to see the system start to really falter. But again, when we take a biblical worldview of the sinfulness of man, we see that, again, like we mentioned, the tenets of capitalism are designed to help mitigate against the sinful nature of man and provide greater freedom and economic opportunity. So with all of this in mind, the authors walk through a number of examples from the history of America to point out how the belief in God's sovereignty and man's stewardship was fundamental in both the settling of the American colonies and the founding of the United States of America, timely for our recent Independence Day holiday. The authors do this because, while the U.S. was not founded as a capitalist nation or with a capitalist economy, and while the U.S. is not the only nation in the world to ever adopt a free market economy, the U.S. is the largest and foremost example of a capitalist economy and the type of prosperity that comes along with it. And so, even as I mentioned before, it's more accurate probably to call our economy a mixed economy because we do have so much government intervention and regulation involved in it. But for all intents and purposes, it still functions largely as a market economy. And because the U.S. is largely considered the preeminent example of a capitalist or market economy, it's helpful to observe the Christian principles that influenced the founding of the nation and to trace how these same principles support the establishment of an economy that recognizes the sovereignty of God, not government, and the stewardship of man, not members of Congress. So first, the authors point to some of the earliest settlers to come to America from England, the so-called pilgrims who sailed to America on the Mayflower in order to start a new colony based upon their common faith. And what's now known as the Mayflower Compact, these individuals spelled out their goals and the beliefs that drove them. And an excerpt from that document is included in the book, and I've put it on the slide here. It says, "In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten have undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. Do by these presents, solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation." So here in this document, we see very clearly the purpose of these pilgrims coming to the New World. Their goal was to give glory to God and to advance the gospel. Even at this early time of the history of our nation, settlers were acknowledging God's sovereign rule over them. Then when we fast forward to the following century and the American Revolution against Great Britain, we likewise see that many of the statements being made by those who founded the country showed an appreciation of the necessity of the Christian worldview in setting up a form of government that would promote freedom and morality. Even men who were not Christians saw that in order for that fledgling nation to survive, it would need to be governed in accordance with Christian principles. Many others directly proclaimed the necessity of Christianity, both in the governing of the nation and also in the body politic. A couple of quotes have been included in the book. Obviously, there are many that you could go through historically, but a couple are included here just as examples. Benjamin Rush, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, said, "Christianity is the only true and perfect religion, and that in proportion as mankind adopts its principles and obey its precepts, they will be wise and happy." Another signer of the Declaration of Independence, Charles Carroll, commented that without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. "They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments." So it's clear that for many of the founders of this nation, Christianity and a biblical worldview were essential in the right ordering of institutions. Much more could be said on this topic, but I think it would suffice to acknowledge that while not all of those involved in founding the nation were Christian, and not all Americans at the time of the founding of the nation were Christians, not making those points, but even while those things are the case, the culture that produced the American government was very much influenced by Christianity and by a biblical worldview. And any reading of, you know, things being written at that time has to come to that conclusion. Needless to say, public officials at the time, regardless of their particular beliefs, had no problem making that same connection as they acknowledged the outsized influence of Christianity on the society and the government that it ultimately produced. Not only would this be made apparent in the governing documents of the USA and its member states, but Christian principles would also inform other facets of American life, including the country's economic system over time. Another key component of the biblical worldview, as we've talked about, you know, we've talked about God's sovereignty. Another key component that we've been talking about is the stewardship of man, the fact that God calls men to work and to take care of his creation, to work and to keep it. This call to work rather than remaining idle is well suited to a capitalist economy in which individuals succeed or fail largely on the basis of the effort they put into their work. Because of individual freedom and competition in the market, those who are willing to work will typically find people who want to hire them. Those who are not willing to work obviously will not. In Scripture, we see in many places the importance that God places on man's work. One example is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, where the Lord commands the people of Israel to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh as a Sabbath day. We read there, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. While the emphasis is on the Sabbath rest, we also see the command that on the other 6 days, the Israelites were to work. They were not to just be idle and resting on those days. And in Proverbs, we see further examples of the importance of work. We see in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 29, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." In Proverbs 14, 23 and 24, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly." And then Proverbs 28, 19, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty." From all these examples, we can see the exhortation to labor faithfully and to avoid idleness. These are things we need to call to mind because we live in a culture that treats work as a bad thing or even a necessary evil in the best case. But in God's eyes, this is not so. In Scripture, we see work being described as something that's noble and something that brings blessings to those who work diligently. We also see in Proverbs 28:19 there the concept of land ownership, right? Private ownership of property, which we discussed before is a key component to man's stewardship of creation, that he actually has something to steward. And we can go once more to the settling of America to find an example of why private ownership of property as opposed to shared ownership, communal ownership, is so important to facilitating man's stewardship of God's creation. Going back to the example of the colonist who came to America on the Mayflower and signed the Mayflower Compact that we read earlier, one of the most prominent among them was William Bradbury, who eventually became the governor of Plymouth Colony. And much of what we know about the history of that colony comes from his writings. And he describes in those writings an early failed experiment with communal living when they first arrived. In the early life of that colony, members of the community jointly owned property and jointly owned the means of production, the agricultural work, the other various forms of business. This is actually required by the investors that were helping sponsor their journey. Not surprisingly, this resulted in a great amount of frustration, demoralization, and very nearly resulted in the devastation of the colony due to a lack of ability to produce what they needed to live. What they found was that when everyone had everything in common, when everyone worked together and took an equal share of the output of the labor, the result is that, not surprisingly, some people would work really hard and some people wouldn't work at all, right? There were a lot of free riders. After all, why work hard when you know that someone else is going to pick up the slack anyway, right? Why not just enjoy the free ride? Well, inevitably, those who were picking up the slack would become overloaded and demoralized, and eventually they'd stop working hard themselves because where's the incentive? Why, you know, break my back doing this work rather than just do the absolute minimum I need to survive? I'm not going to try to accomplish prosperity for everyone else who's sitting around not doing anything. And the overall impact on the economy was devastating. But it's interesting to look at what Bradford says about that. One particular sentence is very enlightening. He says, "By adopting the communal system, we thought we were wiser than God." So it's interesting. Yeah, quote there, you know, that the issue that once private individuals no longer owned things and no longer felt a sense of responsibility to care for things and to work hard to make things productive, you know, that issue was very clear to them. And once the colonists moved to a system of private property ownership, private ownership of business, individuals and families had to step up. They had to pull their own weight, lest their businesses fail and they not have anything to eat. And those who worked hard were no longer dragged down by those who were happy to take a free ride. So Bradford acknowledges here that the communal system actually worked against biblical principles because it incentivized the abandonment of personal responsibility, the stewardship of man. It was abandoning man's stewardship of God's creation. His observation that the belief that such a system would actually result in greater prosperity was based on a belief that they were wiser than God is apt. This is true with all collectivist systems. Taking away the personal responsibility for stewardship of God's creation inevitably results in poverty. Now, the last part of the chapter deals with three particular concerns that are typically raised with regard to capitalism. The first is the morality of hard work. The second is the temptation toward materialism. And the third is the temptation towards selfishness and a lack of care for others. Those are three things that are often levied as criticisms against capitalism. And we'll go through these quickly. So first, the morality of hard work. A common objection is that capitalism is only focused on making profits, and therefore it produces a society that is too focused on work. Work, work, work. You know, not focused on other things. And so in all of these, there's always a grain of truth, right? Yes, you can be obsessed with work, obsessed with making more money, or just loving being at work all the time and forsaking other duties. But we've already seen from the pages of Scripture that hard work is important, that it is actually a noble thing. It is a good thing to work hard. We see a couple of examples. Due to time, I'll skip through some of these, but you know, one of the most obvious ones, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and 24. We read Paul saying, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." We see there that ultimately we serve the Lord even in our work that we do. He sees our work, and it's important to him. And so we ought to work sincerely, not as people pleasers, and we ought to work heartily. We ought to work hard, knowing that it is ultimately the Lord whom we are working for. How much of a difference would it make in our daily lives if we really thought about the fact that God is watching us and cares about the amount of effort that we put in to the work that we're doing? Paul says elsewhere, he has that the well-known principle of, if a man is not willing to work, let him not eat. We also see that, on the other side. If someone's not willing to work, they shouldn't expect other people to give them the things they need in their life. The other criticisms, the second one we talked about was, the fact that capitalism tends to result in prosperity and profit. That also tends to cause people to be materialistic. They become obsessed with things because they can afford things. And again, yeah, that's true. It can. But that's not innate in the system. That's, again, a sinful issue within the heart of man that's going to exist no matter what your economic system is. But yes, I think, these are things that we ought to take very seriously. As we read in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 21, Jesus teaching, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Most certainly, we ought to remind ourselves of this all the time. We live in a very affluent society, and there is the temptation toward materialism. But again, the solution isn't getting rid of the economic system that results in prosperity and making everyone equally poor under some other system. The right answer is to go to Scripture and follow the commandments of the Lord to actually treasure Christ over and above all things that we have here in this world. And so the last criticism I mentioned was that capitalism results in the sinful accumulation of wealth and disregard for the needy in society. And again, like I said, these things could be true. I mean, these things can be true. But as Christians, we know the answer is not changing the system, it's changing your heart. And so we have to follow the commandments we've been given by our Lord, such as that in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, where the apostle writes, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So Christians of all people are called to be generous and to show hospitality to others in meeting their needs. However, there's a big difference in how we accomplish these objectives, right? The system of socialism or collectivism attempts to force this generosity, which results in an oxymoron, right? Forced generosity. You can't take people's money and give it to other people and call it generosity. Generosity is giving from a pure and loving heart to other people, especially when you're giving it to people who you know their needs. Like, you're right there. You see what they need, you know what they need, and you can help them meet that need. That's true generosity, and that's what we are commanded to do. And so these are things that we always need to keep in mind. Really quickly, I'll just mention, they did include another study in the chapter, which was really helpful. It basically showed that, when they did a survey of different countries and the amount of charitable giving that's done, and then within those countries, tried to break that down into different demographics, what they basically found was that America is the most charitable country in the world, also tends to have the closest to a free market economy than others. And when you have that type of prosperity and the ability to have entrepreneurship, you also tend to see a lot of charitable giving. They also found that people who identified as religious were by far the biggest givers. And I don't think there should be any surprise there. When we're talking about America and religion, we're typically talking about, at the very least, religion that's strongly influenced by Christianity, if not, you know, true Christians. And we have these concepts in the Bible, like the ones we just looked at, but many other examples, calling us to love our neighbors, calling us to be hospitable. So it shouldn't be any surprise. So anyway, that's just further, you know, evidence against the idea that somehow we need to change our society, we need to change an economic system to be more generous. Some people, you know, who hate religion would say that we need to get rid of religion to have a better society. None of those things actually work when you look at the data, and when you get down to the concepts like we have, obviously you can see that Scripture and Christianity provides the best basis for being generous, being hospitable to others, and treating them fairly. And so whatever, you know, economic system we're going to promote likewise ought to enable those things, generosity, hospitality, and fairness. And obviously, as we've been talking about, any economic system that we have needs to be rooted in the biblical worldview that God is sovereign, not government, and that man has been given stewardship over God's creation, not members of Congress, as the authors wrote.